You know, one of my favorite things about the Bible, it's filled with so many incredible stories about people just like us, and all of these end up being, you know, it's not just this sequence of ideas, but we see how these ideas connect with real life. We see the hearts of these people, and we're invited to come in and enter into these stories to see where their stories are like ours. To see where their hearts are like ours, and to see how God works there. God teaches lessons. Some of these lessons, hopefully, we don't have to learn in the exact same way that they do, because Scripture, I think, so just honestly and transparently invites us into the failures, oftentimes, of these people. And we're in the final days here of Jesus' life on earth, and he's coming to the climax of that moment where the whole purpose for him coming, this progress towards the cross, we are almost there.
Hey, Joel.
Yeah, Joel. See, this is what deacons do in the church, is they just take care of business. Deacon Joel. Awesome. So we're going to get a chance to see now, as we're nearing the climax of this moment, a little bit of a window through the eyes of the disciples. These disciples that are filled with such good intention at the Passover Seder, they're saying to Jesus, "We will not betray. In fact, we'll die for you, Jesus." That's how in we are in this. That's how committed we are to the plan. That's how invested we are. And, you know, you see this sort of knowing smile of Jesus going, actually, not so much. It's going to be a rough night for them. It's going to be a night that a failure. Let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 47. I'm just going to read through our whole passage all the way through the end of the chapter. So, you guys with me? While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against us, a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days,'" which isn't what Jesus had said. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Now we've been in this section for a little while. It's a rather long chapter, and have been building towards this. And the first thing that struck me in reading a very familiar passage, one that probably most of you are very familiar with the details of. In fact, there's a whole lot more details if you read the multiple accounts through the Gospels. There's all kinds of little tidbits of information that each one provide here. But the thing that strikes me so much about Jesus' response in 47 is composure. Last week we were talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jay was preaching just a great message on what was going on in Jesus' mind in that last hour. We're nearing this time. His time is getting closer and closer. He keeps telling his disciples it is near. And in that moment, we have Jesus sweating blood. Tom Berryman said the other day, you know, he was puking his guts out in the garden. And while the scripture doesn't say that, I'm sure that probably was going on. I think that usually comes before bleeding, you know, the capillaries busting in your forehead. That he was racked with anxiety to the point of death as he's pleading with his disciples. And here you have Jesus so physically shook by what is about to come. And it's this beautiful transparency that we see in Jesus as he's pleading in prayer with the Father nearing this event. And yet here he is in 47, composed, strong. And there's such strength this whole way through this. A couple areas where you see it. It's interesting, in some of the other gospel accounts, Jesus is going to initiate the dialogue with these people that come in with these torches. And there was, you know, probably on the Mount of Olives at this time, there's probably people, honestly, all over the place camped out, right? We've got all these millions of Jews that are here in Jerusalem at this time. And here it is at night, and this group of high priests has come, surrounded by basically a mob, some Roman soldiers certainly also that had come, like as a contingent of this armed guard had come there to grab Jesus. So in the midst of all this, Judas is going to step forward to betray, but Jesus says, who do you seek? Almost as if he's like going, okay, let me get the ball rolling here. And as they ask this question, as they say, this is who we're coming for the Messiah, there's a response from Jesus, and I love this. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And then he says, I am. And it's like, poof, they all knock over like a bunch of bowling pins. And Jesus, you see this, in all of this composure, there's just such restraint on his part. And Peter reaches out, grabs his sword, and hacks off the ear of one of the servants. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, oh my goodness, Peter, this is not what I need from you right now. Do you realize the legions that I have at my command? Right? Thousands of angels that would come in defense of me. I love Peter's response. I feel like he's trying his hardest at that point. But Jesus demonstrates, look, there's a greater reality here. And there is no weakness in this moment. As far as all these soldiers and all these swords and all these torches pose no real threat to what God is doing here. He's got the resources. He's got the power within. I mean, the effect of his words in that statement alone demonstrates his control. Jesus gets drugged before the high priests, and they're making all these accusations, all these things, all these false things. You said you were going to destroy the temple. And Jesus is just silent, again, composed. The disciples, on the other hand, are anything but. They act as if a bunch of people that just woke up, which is actually the case, filled with good intention, and yet in the moment when they're called to action, they fall completely to pieces. I read this quote by Albert Camus. He says, "The evil that is in the world almost always comes of ignorance, and good intentions may do as much harm as malevolence if they lack understanding." And I was thinking of this idea. Intentions. How do we get from intentions to our desired outcome? There's a break in that we can mean so much in our hearts and yet fail so miserably to connect with those intentions. And I want us to look at that this morning, because I think that Jesus is the model of how this is done. And not only is it him and his character and his strength being exemplified, but there's an invitation, I think, for us in this. How do we walk as Jesus walked? He's going to tell us to take up our cross, but how do we bear it like Christ? How do we bear it in such a way? And what Camus is saying in that statement about intention is, if we don't understand, then we're ignorant. And all the good intentions in the world can totally miss the mark. Nobody shows that to me more than Peter here. I love this in Proverbs 4:7-9. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Our intentions matter. They reveal the heart. They reveal the heart, which is the whole deal. You know, you realize to God, that's the whole thing, is the heart. Almost actions and these kind of things are just a mere consequence of what's taking place in here. And what God wants is a heart that is totally his. That we're seeking him with our whole heart. That's what he's after. And we weigh everything based on actions, on external sort of things. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so, like I've done before, this will be a little bit redundant, but we're going to start over here with a heart. And we're going to talk again about this crack and the duplicity that exists in men's hearts. That there's a side of the heart that longs for what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And there's a side of the heart that longs for power and control and self-sufficiency. The good intentions of the disciples come, I think, from over here. They're saying, I will never leave you, Jesus. In these virtues, I mean, I think all men, they reveal these same virtues. What are the four basic? I'll write them out for you, and then maybe we can define them real quick. But you've got prudence, temperance, fortitude. I got it. And justice. It's like the four cardinal virtues, right? Prudence, we long for common sense, for wisdom. Temperance, we long for this restraint where we go only as far and not further than what is proper. Fortitude is guts. Fortitude is what says I can step into danger and face it. It also says I can endure the pain. I can take it. I can persevere. And justice is as simple as fairness, right? But it's truth. We long for justice and we long for truth. And there's way more to it than that, but here's like a simple way of saying these deep longings, right? These are things that the world gets, all men get, we long for. And over here we've got power. We've got self. We've got control. These are the things that create this conflict, right? This duplicity. And we talked about this in Judas, this double-mindedness, this duplicity in his heart. And Proverbs is going to tell us, guard this heart, because from it flow the rivers of life. That this is like, that from this is going to come our actions. And that from those actions, they're going to reveal a word I've used before, telos, would be a Greek word, our end, let's say our goals, maybe our hopes. The disciples, in all this inner conflict of intention, they don't even really make it this far. Their actions, what happens? They desert. They fall apart. Now, in one of the Gospels, it does say that the disciples were like, Jesus, what should we do? Should we fight? Peter just jumps right in, right? Peter, who is all about fortitude. It's who he wants to be. Peter the zealot. Peter just wants to be courageous. And again, this is such a godly thing. I resonate so much with that. I want to be that guy that steps in, that stands in the gap when it's all going down. And Peter jumps in and takes a swing. And you got to respect this. Here's soldiers. Here's a mob. They've got clubs. They've come prepared for some sort of riot. And Peter almost gives them what they want. And what does he expect? I imagine when Peter pulls out that sword and swings, he expects to die. Right? He said he was going to do it, and he's going to do it. And here we have, this is why this end, this telos, the goals, all of these things, this is why this is so important, because it is easy for us to do the right thing and totally miss the point, right? Such courage in his response. And yet he realizes he doesn't have a clue what we're doing here, right? He slept through that part. And so when he jumps in, he's still convinced this is a fight. And Jesus tells him, Peter, that's not the fight. It's not that kind of a fight. It's not swords. It's not us taking over Romans. It's not us fighting against. Everybody's missed this. As it turns out, the high priests and all of that, when Jesus is brought before them, it's still all in this paradigm of threatening their power. And they're trying to pin something falsely against Jesus. They're turning him into an insurrectionist so that they can take that to the Romans and say, see, this guy's a threat to your kingdom. You guys ought to kill him. Have you ever, like Peter, done the right thing for the wrong reasons? I remember I was working at Forest Home. This is years ago. And there is this kid that was on staff. He was a few years younger than me. This was during college briefing. Have you been to college briefing at Forest Home? You've got like 5,000 college students at this camp. They just basically take over this this weekend that's directed towards college-age students, which provides this incredible opportunity to hook up with somebody that's a Christian. Right? And that's not the reason, but it sort of becomes like the subtext to the weekend, right? You have all these Christian single people there, and so you can imagine there's a whole lot of attitude that comes with that. And this guy, he was driving in his little work truck. I'd worked the whole summer with him, and there was all these guys in front of him, and they wouldn't get out of his way, and they were walking really slow, right? Just kind of cocky. So this young kid, I think his name was Jeremy, just kind of bumps one of them with the bumper of his car. And they freak out and they jump out of the way and he drives through and he was real proud of himself. He's in the clubhouse later and he's kind of bragging about this. And all of a sudden these guys all walk in and they surround him. And he's standing there and I'm talking to some people at this table and I just look over and I see that face. Just so scared, right? Now all of a sudden, nice quiet little Jeff is right in the middle of it. Ready to fight all of them. In fact, the guy looks at me like, what are you going to do? Like, look how many. And I was like, line up. I'll fight all of you guys right now. And they kind of like walked out of there sort of with their tail between their legs. And I was like, but I went and sat down at the table, and a couple of the guys at the table were like, yeah, Jeff, nice. A couple of the girls were looking at me like, who are you? And as I sat there thinking about it, you know, it's interesting in our actions. I think that there is a fortitude that we long for. We want to step in. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized the trigger for me in that instance was something much deeper. Honestly, bullying that I had experienced as a kid. And when I jump in defense of that guy, I realize, looking back, I jump in defense of something inside of me, right? Some wound that I bear. Something I'm trying to get back. Something I'm trying to heal. Something I'm trying to control. And as I look back on that morning, on that afternoon, there's a level of shame that I feel, because I realize in all that nobility is Jeff turning this situation into his own battle. His own way of trying to be that thing, right? And I look at that in Peter, and I think that's coming probably from his wound, his misunderstanding. But sometimes this is what we do. That with this heart, this is where we blow it. We come in and we think, I've got to fight. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, that's not how it's done. I feel like Jesus is saying to Jeff back there, Jeff, this is not how it's done. This is not how it's done. That violence is a knee-jerk response in our heart of wanting to take back control, right? And Jesus is saying, the way of my kingdom is different. The way of my kingdom is turning that other cheek. You pick up the sword and you're playing their game, and you're going to die by the sword. That's not how my kingdom works. And again, when we talk about good intentions and understanding how important it is that we're willing to wade in to what Proverbs refers to as the deep waters. Proverbs 25 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And see, God wants to get down there to the things that are like driving these intentions, because he wants our whole heart. This is what sanctification is, God pulling this stuff up. Honestly, I think it's sometimes only in our failures that we start to see it. Jesus' response, he reaches out, he heals this man's ear and saves Peter's life in the meantime. In Caiaphas' house, Jesus is silent. He doesn't defend. He waits until finally the question is asked. Look, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And it's interesting, I was reading one commentary by this guy, Wilkins, and he was saying, what they meant by that was they were using the right terminology, but they probably still saw this in a much smaller role than what it was. And the reason for that is, you know, the line of questioning, they're trying to trap Jesus, they're trying to trick him and ensnare him, to pin something on him. And so they're asking, look, are you the chosen one? Are you the Messiah? Are you going to be that Davidic king? And Jesus says, well, you know, you said it, like, okay, it's as you said. But he says, you know, let me tell you what. He says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we've talked about this before. This is a response of Jesus, is connecting, going beyond the promise to David, to something spoken by Daniel, spoken in the Psalms. It says in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then this passage from Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And this totally overwhelms these guys. Because Jesus is saying, you're asking me if I'm the Christ, but I'm telling you I'm the Christ. Right? That guy that Daniel was prophesying about. The Lord that David spoke of. This eternal king that's on the throne, that's at the right hand of God. That's me. Again, this is contrasted with Jesus in the garden. If there's any way this cup could be taken from me, right? And yet you see him now here just upping the ante. It makes me think of that movie where he's like, Good Will Hunting, you can have the belt, you can have the pipe, or you can have the wrench. You know, his abusive father. And he's like, oh, I take the belt. And he's like, no, I take the wrench, right? Like Jesus just goes, I'm this guy. Let's get this thing going, right? And their response is they just start beating him, spitting on him, mocking him. They're furious, right? They go, forget this whole ploy to trap Jesus. Now all we want to do is kill him. Blasphemy, what he said. And I think Jesus says that. I think he says that statement about who he is, partly as an appeal as these guys are looking at him. He's saying, don't miss it. And we know, reading through the book of Acts, that some of these guys do get it. Some of these guys do turn. Some of these guys do recognize the truth. I think this night could have looked different. I think what was going to happen here was inevitable. Jesus is in total control and he's totally subjected. He mentions again and again, look at this is what the prophets have said. This is the way it has to be. This is where we've been coming all along. But I think Jesus has given his disciples a tremendous opportunity to stand with him. And I think in his process in the garden, he gives them the picture of how we can overcome this duplicity of heart and how we can stand with such composure like Jesus. I love how Jesus in the garden prays three times. And the first time, it's interesting, his prayer is different than it is the next two times. The first time, Jesus is going to say, okay, look, I get this. We're going to the cross, Father. But is there any way we could do this differently? Right? I get this. Is there any other option, where any other action that could be done? And he goes back to his disciples who are asleep, and he's like, hey, come on, guys, wake up. And he tells them, look, the flesh or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, I want you guys to do two things. What are the two things? I want you guys to watch and I want you guys to pray. I want you to watch and pray. And then Jesus goes back and it says the second time he prays, since we're doing this, not my will, but yours be done. And he prays that three times, not my will, but yours be done. And see, what Jesus is bringing, not that Jesus' heart is duplicitous like ours, not that Jesus' heart is sinful like ours, but yet there's still a will in there that is wrestling. And Jesus in all his humanity is saying, I don't want to do this, but I will do this, right? And see, again, this is where we are invited. Jesus is calling us to single-mindedness and knows that in our hearts, just like with them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is I want you to bring that will into conformity with my own. To bring my will into alignment so that you're functioning how you were designed to function. And this is how we are meant to function, is our will subjected to the Father. Our will in obedience to Christ. And Jesus calls this abiding, which is such a great way of saying it. In fact, that abiding, Jesus tells us in John 15, it looks like friendship. It's not servitude. But this goes against our way of thinking because we immediately assume obedience is denial. But it's denial of this. And it's absolutely not denial of this. It's the realization of this. And when these things line up, you know, the disciples, they're scattered like sheep. And I think when our hearts aren't connected with our proper ends, we're lost, right? Which is why that word appears so often in Scripture, this idea of being lost, disconnected. When those things align, well, we're going to see two possibilities. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And we see this in Judas here. Judas, who betrays Jesus and performs probably the most treacherous act ever performed. And we talked about where that came from through the duplicity of his heart. The stealing from Jesus provides this opportunity for the devil, which leads to this deep betrayal. Did any of you have to read Dante's Inferno in high school? I mean, the ninth circle of hell is for those that commit treachery. And there's four different layers of depth. It's this frozen lake. And the level at the bottom, the fourth level, is Judica, named after Judas. But Judas isn't there. Do you remember where Judas is, those of you that have read it? Where, Skylar? He's in the mouth of Satan being chewed on. It's really dark. Satan is there trapped in the ice, his feet trapped in the ice, his wings beating, and the beating of his wings are creating the cold, freezing the ice underneath him. And the ice is formed by what? The tears of the devil. And it's such, like, to me, I love the picture of it, where you just see Satan creating his own prison, and Judas being just completely ruined in the mouth of the devil. And you know, this idea of a heart, when this becomes our way, and when that turns to our end, and when we are in alignment with that side of the self, Scripture refers to that as death. But what it is it's a ruined life, right? Which is, I think, why Jesus would point to this waste dump of Gehenna and say that's where it leads. To ruin. A life led to ruin. And you see why Jesus is pleading with us to repent, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. Because in the end, this leads to life, the way that we are meant to function. To switch gears to a little lighter of an analogy, I was thinking about this the other day. Kelly Slater won the surf event down here at Trestles, and they're doing this kind of interview video, and people were saying, Kelly Slater can make that wave do whatever he wants it to do, right? Which I don't think is true, actually. It might be true, but I don't think it's true. No, you have somebody there that is so in tune with how that place works, right? That he can perform to the fullest of his ability there because he knows exactly what it's going to do. And I thought, what a picture of the obedience that we're being called to. A life that is submitted. You could say that Kelly Slater has totally submitted himself to that wave and gets it. He totally gets what it's going to do. And I thought, this is what life looks like. All these longings, all this desire, this longing for nobility and for courage and to be this thing. And Jesus is saying, oh my goodness, that is what I want for you. I want you to be thriving. I want you to be alive. And the way that you do that is you bring your will into conformity with my own. By doing that, had those guys, and this is just speculation, but what if they had actually stayed awake? What if they had actually wrestled through that night with Jesus? There was something that Jesus had to do alone, But there's a possibility that they could have stood. I love that proverb that says, what is it? If you falter when times are hard, how weak is your strength? That's one translation. Let me see. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And there's such a good challenge in that. But I think also there's a real reminder in that. I think Monica said this in our Bible study last week, saying these men had not been given the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's some real truth in that. That the fact of the matter is all of us faint in the day of adversity. And so what becomes this total failure on the part of the disciples may very well be the thing that turns them around. Peter is going to be this rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon, right? He renames him the rock. Peter is responding anything but. And as Jesus stands there in the temple of the high priest, he says, "This is who I am." Peter, in all his denial, has no idea who he is, right? But in recognizing his weakness, recognizing his powerlessness, maybe he's figured out the key to all of this. And that in coming here to that place where we watch and we pray, one of the things that we come in tune with is the fact that apart from him, we could do nothing, right? Step one of the 12 steps. We're powerless. We come to this place, and as we watch and we pray, we go, "Lord, apart from you, I could do nothing." So we're asking these questions. Lord, what is it that you're doing here? What do you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it? And as we come in, it's with this observer's eye. I almost titled this passage, "Hearing God's Voice in the Car Dealership," because our lease for our vehicle is coming to the end, and we're talking to some of these, you know, people, and I was talking to a bank and some of these things, and everything is this. You just pressure, 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 pressure. Here, oh, this is the best deal I could do. Okay, lie. And you're trying to filter through all of this. And as I was sitting there, you know, it creates in us this anxiety, this pressure. Oh, you know what? If you walk out the door, this deal's gone, right? Oh, maybe I should just sign. And thinking, gosh, you know, most of us live in such a state. We do that, I think, to ourselves, and we live in a world that's constantly doing that to us. And so we live with this anxiety and with this fear, with this lack of peace, with this pressure to pull out the sword and just act. And Jesus is saying, okay, watch and pray. Figure out what I'm doing here, because he's doing something. And then, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he probably will say, well, be still. Be still and know that I'm God. Listen. And that still, small voice might often say, wait, there's not a rush here. There's a different sort of anxiety that comes when he says, okay, do it. Then we go, can I do this? And Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're out of time. I was talking with Athol, and he was saying, you know, you have to tie in Peter's denial to his conversation with Jesus, right? Wherever you are, Athol. Because Peter fails three times, and then this is mended three times as Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, right? And what comes here in this in-between step as we wait upon God and we lay down our will is that the love of God is received. We are brought into right relationship with him. And that's what compels us to act. In the action, if you don't know what to do, just remember that. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's not about the sword. It's about looking out for those that are lost. The sheep that he's one of, he scattered and he fell apart. And Jesus is saying, okay, you get it now, Peter. Go gather up my sheep. Here's the secret. Paul writes, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that includes all of us there. Those that are in a place of anxiety or fear or struggle or pain. Those of us that may come in and go, I'm actually having a pretty good month and things are going well. Those that are doing well, don't fall asleep. Those that are struggling, don't lose heart. Right? We can do all things through Christ, and that's where we remain, in good times or in bad. Okay, here's my last thought. You know, it's been interesting. I was reading an article that said, you know, the most arrogant thing that Christianity has done is it's split time with the cross. Right? BC and AD, we have this Gregorian calendar, and they're going, oh, you made your cross the central theme in history. Also, I was reading another thing where they were saying, are you trying to tell me that this took place for all the sins that I'm going to commit here? How ridiculous is that? But the fact of the matter is, this is what it did. That this cross did come in and split history. And that all things are working towards this moment here, right? All our sins are paid for on this day. This Jesus takes care of everything right here. And that the faith of those that came before were somehow a blessing to this day. And Jay said something last week that I thought was really sweet in saying that the perfume on Mary ends up being a consolation to Jesus, a fragrance to him on the cross. But see, I think when we stand with Jesus today, we end up doing the same thing, right? That those acts of worship, those standing with him, Peter's going to tell us it's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that as we align ourselves, not only do we experience our purpose and peace and joy in doing what God has called us to do, but we end up giving back something really powerful to Christ. That we get to stand with him in the garden. That we get to endure with him on the cross. And while his payment alone is sufficient, we somehow stand in friendship with Jesus when we submit ourselves to this. I'll close with these words from Peter. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so. Amen.